Morning, church. We'll be taking a break from 1 Timothy this week and next week, just in light of what we have on the church calendar. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 11. Palm Sunday, as you may know, it commemorates what we call the triumphal entry when Jesus first entered into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that would culminate in his death. And it marks how he entered into the city on the back of a foal of a donkey. This is a very significant event in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see that because all four gospel accounts include the triumphal entry. All four authors of the Gospels understood the significance and the necessity of this event to understanding the work of Christ in his earthly ministry and ultimately in his ministry before the Father to make provision for our sin and our penalty. So this is a very big deal in understanding Christ's work. The entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem in this way was a public statement by Jesus that he was the promised one who was to come, that he was here to save his people from the penalty of sin and death, to deliver them from the domain of darkness. That's what makes this event so significant. However, there's something else that we see in this event, in the triumphal entry, beyond simply the public triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. We see in this the hearts of the people who witnessed this event, hearts that initially praised and worshiped Jesus in his coming and then quickly turned into violently opposing him. You may have seen in your bulletin, the title of today's sermon is, Why Are You Here? I think this would have been an appropriate question to have asked any of those people who had been there to witness the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, to ask them what their true motivation was. Why were they here throwing their cloaks and their palm branches before Jesus as he came into the city? Singing his praise, singing Hosanna. Why were they there? This is also a question that each of us must answer. Why are you here this morning? Why are you sitting in church, singing songs of worship, listening to the word being preached? What is your true motivation for getting up early on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in or getting brunch with friends? Why are you here? I hope that this morning, as we look at these passages of Scripture, it will help each of us to be able to answer that question correctly. Before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ, especially during this time of year when we get to particularly think about what it means that your Son became man, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he set aside his divine rights, that he was clothed in humility and in humanity, so that sinners, so that wretches, so that your enemies could be made right with you. Help us, Lord, not to miss the great sobriety of what this is. Help us not to miss the incredible glory of Christ's humility in the cross. Even this morning, Lord, I pray that you would expose hypocrisy and selfishness and wrong motives that we have in the way that we come to you. Help us to come to you faithfully, purely, with true and sincere faith so that you would be glorified through us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Mark chapter 11. I'll be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Mark 11, 1 through 10 reads, Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those who were standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So this passage, it breaks into three sections, roughly. The first section you see in verses 1 through 3, we could say, is Jesus' instruction to his disciples. In verses 4 through 6, we see Jesus' display of sovereign control. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, we see Jesus' royal procession. So first, verses 1 through 3, Jesus' instruction to his disciples. As we've already said, this is a significant time in the ministry of Jesus. This is a crucial time period within the life of Christ. His disciples do not yet realize it, but he is preparing himself and preparing them for his final moments at the end of this week. All that he is doing now is moving towards the climax, not only of his life and earth ministry, but really the climax of redemptive history, that everything since Genesis and the fall has pointed to and is culminating in this moment at the end of this week, when Christ is going to march towards the crucifixion. Jesus' public entry into Jerusalem in this passage, it really, in many ways, inaugurates the final section of his earthly ministry. The first thing that we see as we look at this passage is that it says Jesus and his disciples are nearing the city of Jerusalem. Previously, they were in Jericho, which is east of Jerusalem. So as they come east from Jericho towards Jerusalem, it would take them right past the Mount of Olives, a few miles outside the city of Jerusalem, which is what we see here. On the slopes of the Mount of Olives, we see there were two villages, Bethany and Bethpage. Bethany, it still exists. We know where it is, just a couple miles outside the city. Bethpage is a village that it means house of unripe figs. This village does not exist anymore. We don't know exactly where it was. Presumably, it was somewhere in between Bethany and the city of Jerusalem. This is most likely the village where this takes place. It's most likely the village that Jesus sent his disciples into to gather the colt and bring it back to him. And so now we see Jesus' instruction to his disciples. As they approach these two villages, Jesus gives very specific instructions to his disciples to enter one of the villages and to attain a colt, the foal of a donkey. We aren't told who these disciples are, but given the specificity of details that are shared of what happened in the city, one of them most likely would have been the author of this gospel, would have been Mark. Many commentators think the other would have been Peter, simply because of his leadership role within the disciples. Regardless of who it is, Jesus sends these two disciples in with these very specific instructions. Nothing about Jesus' instruction to them is vague. It's very specific. He doesn't leave anything up to ambiguity, nothing up to their own discretion. And then this is like when your wife sends you to the grocery store to get something, and she doesn't just say, get some food. She says, we need this item, it's this brand, and you can find it in this aisle, because she knows that if you go with anything less than that clarity, you won't come back with the right thing. Jesus sends his disciples with very specific instructions of what he needs. He says they're going to this village directly in front of them, and that immediately upon entering the village, they're going to see a small colt tied up in the street. This isn't any colt. He says this is a colt that has never been sat on and it's never been used. It's a completely fresh, unused foal. And they are to untie this colt from the post and to bring it back to Jesus. And he says, if anyone questions the legitimacy of what they are doing, he even gives them instructions of what they are to say. And they're to tell anyone who questions them that the Lord has need of this and that it will be returned immediately as soon as they are done. And Jesus tells them that this answer will be sufficient for anyone who tries to stop them from completing their mission. You know, we see in this already an incredible display of Christ's divinity. Jesus, throughout his time on earth, he showed an intimate knowledge of so many things that mere men could not know. He always showed that he knew where things would be, that he understood the nature of what things were and exactly how situations would progress. Jesus shows us that he has complete, intimate knowledge of everything that is about to occur. And hang on to that. We'll talk about that more as we work through this passage. But what is the significance of this colt? What is the significance of this young donkey that Christ sends the disciples to get? This is not simply an arbitrary detail within the story. This is not just something that Jesus wanted for effect. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in this same story that Jesus gave these instructions to the disciples because he was fulfilling a prophecy found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see that this colt is actually a crucial detail because it is the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, and it marked Jesus as the promised Messiah in a way that would have been easily recognizable to anybody who knew the scriptures. We also see throughout the Old Testament a pattern that unused animals were specifically regarded as useful for sacred purposes. So even the fact that the colt or the foal had never been used or never been sat on, it makes him perfect for Christ's intended purposes and what Christ needs. Just see the picture of God's sovereignty, that everything that was needed, everything that Christ needed to make the public appearance necessary to mark him as the Messiah and to prepare him for what would culminate in the crucifixion was provided right where it needed to be, right at the right time, so that the prophecy of the Messiah could be fulfilled and Christ could be shown to be who he was. Think also the humility of this. Not only is this a fulfillment of a messianic anticipation in the Old Testament, but think of what it represents, that the King of glory, the King of the universe, the one that the world was created through, makes his triumphant appearance. He comes to reclaim his kingdom, sitting on the foal of a donkey. And see the humility of Christ displayed in this, that he did not seek for glory from men. He did not seek to impress with fanfare, but he came, as it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Take note of that because we'll talk about that more later. Verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Verses 4 through 6, see Jesus' display of sovereign control. As we work through this passage further, we see the disciples obey Christ. The disciples go into the village. They find everything exactly as Jesus said it was going to be. So they walk into this village that they have not presumably been into before, and yet Jesus already knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that when they walked in, they would immediately see this colt tied up in the street, and they walk in, and it's exactly what Christ said. The location of the colt, it says it was outside the door. Literally, it was in the open street. Normally, an animal like this would have been tied up in some inner courtyard. It would have been away from the street in some protected place or corralled. So even in where the animal is, it is not in a likely place, not where you would expect it to be. We see this continued pattern of sovereignty, of even unexpected details working out perfectly for God's intended purposes. This is not just some coincidence or some convenience, but shows that everything's working together under God's sovereign control. And this highlights for us the sovereignty of Christ. It was necessary for Jesus, as we already said, to attain this foal prior to arriving in Jerusalem so that he could enter Jerusalem in the way prophesied by Zechariah. These kinds of displays of Jesus' power and his sovereignty, it was nothing new for the disciples to see. They were used to this in some way. Jesus constantly displayed his sovereignty before them over nature, over people, over circumstances. Jesus constantly displayed his omniscience over things and knowing exactly where things would be, what people would say or do, or how things would happen. Think of Peter's first encounter with Jesus. That Peter had been fishing all night and hadn't caught a thing. And now this man calls to him from the beach, this man who is not a fisherman. And he tells the professional fisherman who's already been there all night, throw your nets on the other side. Think of how cynical Peter would have felt. And yet Peter does it, and what happens? They pull up so much fish that another boat comes to help, and it's sinking the boats. Jesus shows total control over nature, a complete knowledge of everything. On a separate occasion, Jesus told Peter to go catch a fish. The fish that he caught would have a coin in its mouth, and he would take that coin out of the fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. A simple thing, and yet how profound, how intimate Christ's control over his creation. And Jesus constantly displayed the fact that he knew what was going on in people's hearts and in their minds, the things that they were thinking when they argued with him. Particularly, you think of his interactions with the Pharisees. And yet, even though the disciples had seen these things over and over, I doubt that they ever lost their sense of amazement at seeing Christ's power on display, of seeing his omniscience and his sovereignty. You think even now, disciples probably were amazed yet again as they walked into the city and found this colt in this unlikely place, exactly where Christ said it was going to be. So the disciples find this colt tied up, as Jesus said, and they begin to untie it. And just as Jesus predicted, people standing close to the colt respond exactly as Jesus said they would. You think of these bystanders that see these men walk up to this foal tied to this post outside this house, and how they start to just nonchalantly untie it from where it's being kept. From their perspective, this probably would have looked like theft. Right? Normally, when you see somebody walk up to something they clearly don't own and pick it up, normally the first thing you think of is theft. Luke tells us that these bystanders were actually the owners of the colt. So they knew that the colt did not belong to the disciples because they had just tied it there themselves. The owners question them, unsurprisingly, and the disciples reply in the way that Christ told them to, that the Lord needed it, and they would bring it back immediately when they were done, and the people get out of the way, and they allow them to continue, to complete their mission. We're not told if this was because the people were themselves followers of Christ, because they understood what was going on, or simply because they trusted the disciples. Regardless, we can see that when the disciples gave the answer that Christ told them to give, the people let them go as exactly as Christ said they would. And Jesus had complete sovereignty and control and knowledge over how this was going to go. The people respond exactly as Christ said. We see the deity of Christ confirmed, even in these little things that we don't traditionally think of as being the miracles of Christ. Even these small details point to his complete divinity, that he was who he claimed to be, that he was not just a man, but that he was the Son of God. And Jesus knew exactly where the foal was going to be. He knew exactly how the people would initially respond, and he knew exactly what the disciples needed to say. Now, this goes beyond Jesus simply having a divine foreknowledge of where things would be and how things would go. Everything was right where it needed to be, but this shows really Jesus' sovereignty. Everything that was required for Jesus to enter Jerusalem in the way prophesied, in exactly the way needed to indicate that he was the Messiah, all of that was under Christ's control and provided for perfectly. Now, this displays his sovereignty over his creation. So we see Jesus' instruction to his disciples. We see Jesus' display of his sovereign control. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, we see the royal procession. It says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. So the disciples bring the foal back to Jesus. They make a saddle of sorts for him out of their cloaks, and he sits on his newly acquired steed, and he rides into the city of Jerusalem. And it says that the way was carpeted for him in the people's cloaks and in palm branches, that he was enclosed before and behind by this newly formed entourage. Now, Christ's royal entourage, which was made up of workers from the field, bystanders who saw this procession and they joined in, fishermen, tax collectors, social rejects. This was not the glorious kingly entourage that you might expect from someone like Christ, the divine king. And this begs the question, what's so triumphant about the triumphal entry? This is exactly the opposite of when a king comes in glory to reclaim his kingdom. There was no war horse. There was no great procession. There were no trumpets to announce his coming. There was no army at his back. And yet, this is perfectly consistent with the way that the Messiah came into the world in the first place. This King of Glory was born in a manger, was born in a stable. Now, Christ was ignoble in his birth from a human perspective. He was born in a nondescript way to nobody parents. He was raised by a carpenter in a town that nobody wanted to be from. Beloved, don't miss the irony in the life of Christ. The King of everything, the one who is above all rulers and authorities, as Colossians says, the one who created all things and sustains the universe, the one for whom, through whom all things exist, he rode into his kingdom on a juvenile donkey. He was born in humble circumstances. He lived a humble life. He came into the royal city of his people in a humble procession. And all of this to prepare him to die, not just in a humble way, but in a humiliating way. This is not a triumph of human expectations. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem signified not an earthly conquest, but a spiritual conquest. Jesus was coming not to save his people from earthly tyranny, but from spiritual tyranny. He was not coming to deliver his people from the power and the dominion of Rome, but from the power of sin and death. This is part of why the people turned away from him so quickly. The triumph of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it's triumphant because it marks the start of the week, which will end in his crucifixion. Now, the triumph of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is that it points towards the culmination of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. It's the culmination of every redemptive prophecy. Jesus is triumphantly marching towards his death. Beloved, what began in the garden in Genesis 3 is about to find its conclusion in the cross. Now, that's what's so triumphant about the triumphal entry. Christ lived a humble life. He endured a humiliating death so that he could rise and ascend in a most glorious way. So that he could be seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, so that his enemies could be made his footstool, so that he could be the glorious Savior of his people. In Christ's entry into Jerusalem, Jesus is openly presenting himself as the promised Messiah. He is intentionally fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 of how the Messiah would come. And we see that the people's response show that they recognize the significance of this event. Each gospel writer records different words of exactly what the people said. They were saying a number of things, and each gospel writer highlights different things of what the people said. In Mark, specifically, he highlights how the people said, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, it's a word which means save, we pray. It's taken from Psalm 118, which we see the people also quote. Psalm 118, it's one of the Hallel Psalms that was sung during the week of Passover, during this week that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. You can see how these words would have already been on the minds of the people as they celebrate Passover, as they think about their need for a Messiah, and then they see him coming. This word Hosanna, at this point, had become a liturgical formula for the people to say with embedded messianic expectations, as a plea for God's salvation and deliverance. We see next, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The next line of what Mark records, it shows that the people in their worship acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is coming on behalf of God. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This one is coming in the Lord's name. This is not just a man on an errand, this is from the Lord. We also see that this is them applying the prayer of Psalm 118 to the person of Jesus. The Psalm 118, it's all about deliverance, about finding refuge in the Lord. And the people are showing that they recognize that Jesus is the one who this psalm anticipates. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is, in the Greek, one word. It's the coming one. The coming one. The people recognize that Christ is the one who was to come, the anticipated one, the coming one from the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one that has been anticipated for thousands of years. And thirdly, Mark records, they said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is incredible, because the people not only recognize Jesus as Savior and Messiah, they not only recognize the significance of this event, they recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that the King of David has come home, that he is coming to reclaim his kingdom, the promised one who will sit on his father's throne forever, that he is here. He has come. The people understood the layers of significance in Jesus coming into Jerusalem in that way and what it signified. Finally, you say, Hosanna in the highest. They repeat their Hosanna, but heightened again as a plea for God, save us. Beloved, see how sincere the people's worship seemed. See how accurate what they said was, how theologically precise their words were to the person of Christ. See how much they adored him externally. They understood so much of who Jesus was. They understood so much of what he was accomplishing. They understood so much, and yet ultimately we see they understood so little. They recognized Jesus as Savior and Deliverer, but they were only thinking in horizontal terms. They expected that Jesus was coming to save them from Roman occupation. The crowd thought that he was coming to reclaim his earthly kingdom. They thought that this was the inauguration of earthly success and victory, and that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans to free the Jews from these evil rulers. The people were not interested in spiritual deliverance. They were only interested in earthly deliverance. They were only interested in being restored to power within the kingdom of Israel. They were not interested in being restored to a right relationship with their heavenly Father. The people came out to see Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. They praised Jesus. And yet we see their heart was not truly in it. And we see their selfish motives, and that they were only worshiping Jesus because of what Jesus could do for them. And friends, Jesus is never fooled by false worshipers. And Jesus is never for a moment fooled by false worshipers. The Gospel of John records that many were following Jesus after seeing his miracles, but that Jesus did not entrust himself. Jesus did not trust them. Jesus did not open himself up to them, because it says he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus, at one point, indicted the crowds for following him simply because he had fed them with his miracles, and they wanted a repeat miracle. They wanted more food. They wanted him to do it again, and that was the only reason that they were following him. The crowds had followed Jesus, and from an earthly standpoint, Jesus' earthly ministry seemed to be so successful for a time. And then when Jesus' teaching became something that was hard for them to accept, they all deserted him. Anyone watching Jesus' entry into Jerusalem here would have thought that this was it, that Jesus had won, that he had finally accomplished all that he came to do. They would have seen the procession. They would have seen how the people were following Jesus. They would have heard all the things that they were saying about him. And they would have concluded that Jesus was about to establish his earthly kingdom on the throne of David, that the Jewish people were going to repent and be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. Sadly, what we see is that this worship of Jesus, this exuberant welcome of Jesus, was revealed to be only skin deep. The insincerity of their worship was shortly exposed, and the people so quickly turned from worship to murder. Turn in your Bibles over to Mark 15. Mark 15, starting in verse 1, this is now after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, after he's been arrested in the garden, after his mock trial, after his denial by Peter. Now the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, are delivering him over to Pilate. Mark 15, starting in verse 1, says, "And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel, and binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'You say it yourself.' And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate was questioning him again, saying, 'You answer nothing. See how many accusations they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?'" This is an appropriate question. You think from Pilate's perspective, he's just watched these same people so sincerely welcome this man into the city, worshipped him and praised him, lined the road for him with branches and cloaks. Of course they would want this man. That's what you would expect. "For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, 'Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted again, 'Crucify him!' But Pilate was saying to them, 'Why? What evil did he do?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified." We see now the people's true response to Christ. We see the true revelation of what was in their heart. See how quickly this veneer of worship and sincerity fades. The people who sang his praise and welcomed him as their king now call for his murder and his execution. Not only that, but they were so bent on murdering Christ that they were willing to release an actual murderer in order to accomplish it. When Christ did not meet their expectations, when Christ did not meet their sinful, selfish motives for following him, they turned on him. Mark said in chapter 11 that they had shouted the words of Hosanna. Do not miss the similarity that in chapter 15 says that this crowd now shouted, "Crucify him." The shouts of loyal adoration now turn into shouts for execution in the blink of an eye. And this brings us back to our original question. Why are you here? The people who initially welcomed Christ showed why they were really there. They came out to praise and follow Jesus, but only in so far as they thought that it would benefit them. What appeared to be the worship of Jesus on the outside that was ultimately exposed to be self-worship in its heart. Beloved, what is so tragic is that in our hearts, how much we can be like them. Why are you here this morning? Have you come to Jesus because you think that it will benefit you in some way? Because you think it will make your life easier? Because you think that it will remove some difficulty from your life? Because coming to church checks off a box and helps your conscience feel better? Have you come to Christ as the people did here, thinking that Jesus can be fooled by an exterior that seems so sincere but lacks true devotion and faithfulness? Or have you come to Christ because you are utterly convinced that He and He alone can save you? Because you know that He alone is worthy of your love and your devotion? Because you know that hope is nowhere else to be found except for in Him? Because you have seen that He is the perfect Lamb of God without blemish or spot, whose precious blood was shed for you? Because you have beheld His glory, as John says, beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And because you have seen that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that He is in everything preeminent. Is that why you are here this morning? Is that why you have come to Christ? Beloved, friends, do you see Him in this way? Jesus demands that you give Him everything. Jesus demands that you forsake all other hope that is not hope in Him, that you abandon all hope unless it is hope in Him. Jesus demands that you forsake all other devotion but devotion to Him. Jesus demands that you be willing to lose your life on account of following Him, that in losing your life is the only way that you may find true life. We can only come to Jesus if we come on His terms. Look up from your notes. You can only come to Jesus if you come on His terms. It is the only way. We cannot be like the people of Israel who came to Jesus on the outside, but in their heart they held on to all of their conditions, all of their idols. We come to Jesus on His terms, beloved, or we do not come at all. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son. how amazing it is that the Lord of life rode into his city on the back of a donkey in preparation for the fact that he would die as a criminal in the place of the true criminals. Help us, Lord, to grasp the reality of the cross. The Lord of life was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and yet he rose victorious over sin and death, that he ascended to your right hand, that he is seated there in glory, and that he demands everything from us. Not just in part, Lord, but our whole life. Would I pray that every person here this morning would come to know Christ in this way. Only by your power and your will can this happen. Lord, we pray to this end. In Christ's name, amen.